Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
My home is not on this earth, not in this world.
So this evening we are going to be talking about hope, and particularly hope in the big picture, hope for the future. But I want to ask you a question before we start. Have you ever been in a situation in a job where you're working your notice? So either they've decided they don't like you anymore and given you your notice and you've got to stop working for them, or you've decided you don't like them anymore and you say, I'm going to stop. But normally you have to work a few weeks after someone has made this decision. That's your notice period. And it's fascinating. When I was a teacher, I decided teaching wasn't what I wanted to be doing. I handed in my notice and it changed the way I approached my work. And that probably isn't a good thing. Now, there's still a level of professionalism that I had. So I still like turned up every day and I still taught the kids. But the kind of effort level went from like above and beyond to acceptable, to this will do, this will function, this will teach them that bit of maths. But whereas before, I would do things differently, knowing that, hey, I'll have these kids again next year. I can create this resource that I can come back to when I teach them again. Hey, I don't have to worry about part B. I'll just teach this bit of it. When you know something is coming to an end, it changes the way you interact with it. And when you know that something is going to continue and run on and you're invested in it for a long time, that changes the way that you relate to it as well. Now, that was just kind of the small scale example of a job. Now I think the big scale example of life and everything and eternity. How do we engage with our existence if it's all going to come to an end and there'll be nothing more to come? Would it change if we knew that we were created for eternity, that there was a plan that would go beyond our life, beyond whatever time span we might think of? If we knew that we were meant for something way more than that, would it change the way we interacted with things? Now, I came across a quote this week from Nietzsche, and it was an interesting quote. He said this: I wasn't sure what day it was because life is meaningless. It turns out it's Thursday, but the thing about life still applies. That was his view. And there's a kind of logic to it, because if, as he believed, that death was the end, that when someone died, that was all there was, then it makes sense really for him to say, well, life is kind of meaningless then, because if whatever we throw our best efforts in, whatever we try and achieve, it's just cut off in 70 or however many years after we're born, and that's it. And then we might think about the next generation, but the same thing will happen to them. It will just come to an end. If there's nothing ultimate, there's nothing beyond this life, then I guess it's fair for him to say, ultimately, it is all meaningless. The biggest obstacle, I think, for us to see meaning in life and to see it all being part of a big picture is death, because death stops whatever we think the purpose is. Now, the Bible talks about the idea of resurrection. So the Bible has this idea that death isn't the end, that actually God's got a purpose that transcends death and that we will live beyond when we die. And we're going to talk about that a bit this evening. Now, we're going to look at a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He'd been teaching them about a resurrection to come, but some of them are starting to question it. They're asking, is this really going to happen? Will the dead really be raised? And we'll see what he says to them. So if you have a Bible with you and you'd like to, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 12. I've also got it here on the screen if you prefer. So I'll read, for now we'll read from 12 to 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. First thing that we see about the future hope that we have is that our future hope is grounded on Christ's triumph. Future hope is grounded on Christ's triumph. Now, last week, we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We looked at some facts that we know historically to be true. So we know that Jesus really lived and that he really died. We know that 3 days later, his tomb was empty. We know that over the next 6 weeks, he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. Some of them who didn't follow him when he was kind of doing his ministry before he died. Now they're converted. Now they see that he is the Lord. And we asked, well, what could explain those facts? Saying he just passed out on the cross and didn't really die wouldn't quite do it. It wouldn't give kind of the image of a conquering Lord of life with the brutality of the beatings and the things that he endured. Saying that maybe someone nicked the body, that won't do it either, because why is he appearing to all these people alive? And saying it's hallucinations, that won't work. So, I mean, have you ever known 500 people hallucinate the same thing at the same time? That's not how it works. And we concluded Jesus must be really risen from the dead. And that is the cornerstone on which Christianity stands, the resurrection of Jesus. So now Paul's taken us from that foundation, saying, look, if Jesus is raised from the dead, now let's have a think about what that means for us. So you can think of it like, think Second World War, okay? Think D-Day, okay? So there is an enemy and there is a decisive victory won. Okay, the beach landings won. The Allied forces now were in continental Europe. The Germans had lost. And from that moment, everyone knew that the war had been decisively won. And yet then there was a period of time where kind of the forces were marching forward all the way to Berlin. And that victory was finally applied on VE Day. You could say the victory of Jesus was like D-Day. It is the day that the victory against death was decisively won. You can think of it like a crack appearing. So it seems like death had a complete blanket victory over everyone who had ever lived. It took them all down and no one could beat it. Now a crack has started to appear in its spread over the earth. And from that crack, we'll find that it will spread and spread and spread until it completely falls apart. It's like, coming back to the illustration I used at the start, death has been given its notice. Your time here is limited. The resurrection of Jesus is the moment that death is put on its notice, that it is on the way out. So it still exists. People still get sick and people still die. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that death is not ultimately victorious. That's the source of hope. That is the source of the hope that we have. Well, this has consequences for a lot of things. So Paul says, look, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now, he's taught them the gospel message that Jesus is Lord. Well, that's a waste of time preaching that if he's not risen from the dead. What good is a Lord who's rotting in a tomb? It would be pointless, his preaching. Your faith would be in vain. Christianity would be a waste of time if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. It's that stark, it's that black and white. Either Christianity is absolutely true and Jesus is the risen Lord, or we might as well all go home. There's no point as being here. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. Actually, you wouldn't be forgiven. It's like the death of Jesus as a sacrifice. It's like it wouldn't have worked without the resurrection to vindicate him and to justify him. And God saying, yes, this sacrifice is accepted. He is pure. He has died on your behalf. And I'm raising him to life to show that. Without that, we would still be in our sins. We'd have no hope for those who have died in the faith. Paul even used the word for them, that they have fallen asleep. I mean, imagine being able to talk about people who've died as they've just fallen asleep. It's temporary language. It's saying this isn't how it will be forever. They're asleep, but they will wake again. But if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, there's no hope for them. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity would be laughable if there's no resurrection to found it on. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the past and what happened to Jesus and the future and what will happen to us are linked. Jesus rose and that matters. So can you see this projector here, right? This projector, well, it might in some way illustrate how this works. So in here, there's an image. There's some visuals in here. And what is in here shapes what you see over here. Okay? And you can try and stop it. I can stand here so you can't see it, but I'm not blocking it, am I? It's just kind of written on me somewhere. But what's in there is projected out to here. Think of this as the resurrection of Jesus. There's a pattern here that then is projected out for us. And the same truth of the resurrection of Jesus will apply to all believers. The only difference is the scale. There, it's small scale. It's going to be expanded out massively, globally, the resurrection of Jesus. The past affects the future. The illustration that Paul uses is like first fruits and a harvest. So the first bit of fruit shows what the harvest is like. The risen Jesus was the first fruits of God's resurrection, which will be all his people. Here's another way of thinking of it. He says, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. You can think of it like team captains. Anyone at school ever play like games? And you'd have two team captains who would take it in turns to pick people onto their team. Okay, imagine there are two team captains. There's Adam and there's Christ. And you end up on one team or the other. And what happens with your captain counts for you. So there was a football game this afternoon that was settled by a penalty shootout. And in a penalty shootout, it's fascinating because you've got 11 players standing in a line, arm in arm. One person steps forward, they either score or they miss. But what they do doesn't just affect the one, it affects the whole team. Okay? We're either on Team Adam or we're on Team Jesus. Now, Team Adam, Adam stepped forward, put the ball on the spot and blasted it over the bar. He stuffed up big time. He rebelled against God. He sinned and he brought death on the whole human race. That is a catastrophic, Gareth Southgate-esque penalty miss from Adam. Not good. Then you've got Team Jesus. Jesus steps up, coolly buries it in the bottom corner and wins the game. Okay, and his triumph applies to all of us who are on Team Jesus. Okay? He completely obeyed God perfectly, perfectly kept the law, perfectly met all the standards of God's righteousness and did so on our behalf. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. So he is the one who represents us. And then there's an inevitable victory. Verse 24 says, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. So everything that oppresses in this world, he will destroy it. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that brings us back to where we start. How do we know there's hope in the world? Because Jesus won. Because he defeated death. And that resurrection, it's like a thread through history which will be fulfilled one day. And we will be raised in Christ. Our future hope is grounded on the triumph of Jesus Christ. That's why if you've ever been to a Christian funeral, it's one of the most joyful experiences you can imagine. To someone who doesn't understand the hope that we have, it's baffling. Why is everyone celebrating at this time? But our hope is grounded on the triumph of Christ, and we know he is risen from the dead. So we know that we too will be raised in him. So future hope is grounded on Christ's triumph, and future hope, it fuels present faithfulness. So the way we live today is affected, is fueled by the hope that we have. We've already spoken about how if Jesus wasn't raised, then our faith would be in vain. So now think about the fact that we will be raised. What is the effect of that? Now, Paul lists a few applications of this. In verse 30 to 32, he said, why would I be a pioneer missionary? Why would I be going from place to place? Why would I be making sacrifices, suffering, getting stick for my faith? Why would I be taking beatings to bring this gospel message to more and more people? Why would I live like that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if there was no hope, if there was no eternal purpose to lead people into? Why would I do that? He says, look, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no future, we might as well just live the best life we can now. We might as well eat the best food we can find, drink the nicest drinks we can drink. Just relax, just get as much pleasure as we can in the here and now. There's a kind of logic to hedonism. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it's a guy looking for meaning under the sun. He can't find it. He can't find it in work. He can't find it in relationships. He can't find it in wisdom. He says, look, the best that I can find is just enjoy some nice food and drink. That's all I can find. He's looking for wisdom under the sun. That's his problem. And we know now that there's a wisdom from above the sun, you can say, from the heavenly realm, from God who raised Jesus from the dead. So the way we live now is fueled by the hope that we have. Verses 33 and 34, he applies it to our morality. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. He's saying some of you are living like you don't have a resurrection hope. Some of you are living like all you've got is now. So you're joining in the same things that everyone else in Corinth is doing, the same kinds of drunkenness, the same kinds of immorality that they're all involved with. Some of you are doing it. Don't you see you've got a different hope to base your life on? You see, the future hope that we have fuels our present faithfulness. And then the third thing that we'll see as we read on in this chapter is that our future hope is fashioned on glory. Because we might ask some questions, well, what will it be like? Because when we talk about the age to come and the resurrection, it prompts some questions. And some of them are weird questions. Like, people will ask, hey, when I'm raised from the dead, will I be like the age that I was when I died? Or will I be like me at my like peak physical prime? What if I die when I'm old? Will I kind of go back to being like younger? What if someone dies when they're a kid? Will they be a kid in the new creation? What if someone were carrying wounds on their body? Will the wounds carry forward? What about people who were cremated and their body isn't there? How does the resurrection work? Are the ashes pieced back together in some kind of weird way? What if over the course of history, some of the same molecules have made up the bodies of different people who have lived? How does that way? People ask weird questions, okay? And in the next bunch of verses, Paul is going to answer them in a sort of indirect way, okay? So he's not going to give us a specific answer to each of those questions. He is going to describe what the resurrection body is like. So let's read on from verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow doesn't come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul answers some questions about what it will be like. He does so in an indirect way by sharing three truths that we're going to look at. The first one is that the resurrection to come will be physical and it will be bodily. Okay, so notice what he doesn't say to their question. When they ask, how are the dead raised with what kind of body? He doesn't say, don't be daft, there's no body in the new creation. He doesn't say that. What we're talking about is physical. It will be with body. So I don't know what you think of when you think of life after death. People often have like ideas of disembodied spirits kind of drifting around on clouds, maybe like with harps. Do you remember them old school Philadelphia adverts? There's something in my mind saying Dawn French was in one of them, but I don't know, that might not be the case. But you know that kind of vague image, it sounds really dull, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine anything more boring than that? But that's sometimes what we think of when we think of life after death. Well, Tom Wright says this. He says, some of you have an idea in your head of life after death. What the Bible teaches is more like life after death. Do you hear that? Life after death. So maybe when we die for a while, our spirit will be with the Lord. But then there'll come a time when the body is raised to life again on the earth. The hope is bodily resurrection on the new earth. We were made for the earth. And the heavens and earth will meet in the book of Revelation. The presence of God on the earth, but physically, bodily on the earth. So all the things that are true of physical existence will carry on into resurrection life. Exercise, nature, sport, exploration, discovery, stewardship, science, all these things that we can do in the physical body will be part of the resurrection to come. It's an exciting thing. It will be fulfilling the mandate that God gave us to steward the earth. Everything good about this creation, just with all the sin stripped away. It'll be a glorious thing. It'll be physical and bodily. Second thing is that there will be similarity and difference to how we are now. So in verse 37, we're given the image of a seed that is like the body that has been sown, and then there'll be the grain of harvest, the grain of wheat that comes out of the seed. And the idea is that your body then will be similar to your body now, but it will also be different. So within that seed, you've got all the genetic code that will shape what is to come, but it's not exactly the same when it's the wheat as it was when it was the seed. When you're raised, everything that makes you, you will still be there. All your personality, all your passions, all your hearts, all the things that you say, this is precious in who I am. Well, that's how God's made you, and that will carry forward into the new creation. But it'd be like your you, but more so. I mean, think about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. They were kind of weird, because you see him like, he'll wander up to some of his friends and they'll be like, who's this? Who's this guy? Is this a gardener? Is this some randomer walking with us on the journey? And then in a moment, they'll be like, flip, it's Jesus. And it's like there's enough similarity that eventually they recognize him. And there's enough difference that for a while, they're pretty puzzled. He's similar, but he's different. I wonder how you feel about that. Because for me, when I hear that, I'm like, I don't want to be different. I quite like how I am. I want to be like this. And just the idea of it being different, it's like, I don't want to lose the real me. And when I first hear that my resurrection body will somehow be different, I'm like, will I lose something of who I am. But what's really helped me in this is to remember that the same kind of thing that we're talking about for the body, it's already started to happen in my spirit. God has made my spirit alive in Christ. It's not made me any less me, it's made me more me. It's made me who God has always created me to be. And the same is true physically. When God recreates my body, it'll be making me more me, not less. Maybe some of you have exactly the opposite reaction. You're like, I can do different. What I don't want in the new creation is similar. I don't like how I am here. I'd like a lot of different and not much of similar. But I'd want you to know tonight that God made you. And he made you in his image, and he doesn't make mistakes in what he does. God loves how you are. He made you as a masterpiece. And we can see God's image in every person in this room. And yes, there's sin, and yes, the image is tarnished, but God's image is shining through in each one of you. You need to know that. And then in the new creation, that image will be completely washed clean. All the sin will be gone, but the image will shine through even more gloriously. So resurrection bodies will be both similar and different to our bodies now. And then let's just talk about dust and glory for a second. Verse 42 says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Anyone in the room know that you're a bit fragile? You're perishable. You know, anyone ever had a cold? Ever had flu? Anyone ever been short of breath or had asthma? Anyone ever suffered with more severe conditions? Leukemia, cancer, AIDS, meningitis. Humanity, human beings are fragile and perishable. We know it from our own lives. We know it from those around us. And what's more, one day all of us will die. And that's a taboo topic. We don't talk about it as bluntly as I've just said it, but one day each of us will have our last day and we'll die. And I think there's a reason why we get uncomfortable talking about this, because death doesn't really belong in this world. It stands here as an intruder. It's not meant to be here. It wasn't in the good world that God created. You read the story, there's Adam and Eve, there's the Garden of Eden, there's the Tree of Life. No mention of death in the garden. Death entered the world through sin. God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Satan said, nah, you won't die. They ate, and what did we discover? We discovered that God tells the truth and that Satan is a liar. Where are Adam and Eve now? They died, just as God said. They were expelled from the garden. They were blocked by an angel with a flaming sword, which is just cool. I kind of like that imagery. But they couldn't get to the tree of life. They were blocked off from the tree that gives life. Then look at how the story of Genesis goes from there. Cain kills Abel. Lamech kills a guy. Then you've got chapter 5, and it's telling you about all different people. And they lived X number of years, they had these kids, and then they died. And then there was the next person, they lived Y number of years, they had their kids, and then they died. And you see there's a rhythm that death has entered the world. And you could carry on that rhythm right up to the present day. It hasn't stopped. Death is rightly scary. It's like the dark void that bookends life. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. Our bodies are perishable bodies. We will die. We might get hit by a bus. We might get a disease, or we might grow old and then one day go to sleep and not wake up the next morning. But our bodies are perishable. Here's the thing, though. In the resurrection to come, our bodies will be imperishable. We will be raised, and death will not have that same reign. Your body you will have on that day will be a body that cannot get ill and that will never die. All those annoying things will be gone. You know that crink in the neck that's just annoying? That will be gone in the future hope that we have. Hay fever won't be there. Hiccups won't be there. Sore throats won't be there. All of that stuff will be gone. What is raised is imperishable. Big knockout diseases will be gone. Malaria will be gone. TB will be gone. Heart problems will be gone. Parkinson's disease will be gone. Crohn's disease will be gone. There will be no need for us to worry or fear any of these things for ourselves or for those we love. What is raised is imperishable. That sounds good to me. There'll be no more car accidents. There'll be no more falling down the stairs and hurting ourselves. There'll be no more broken legs. There will be no more migraines. It sounds good to me. I'm looking forward to this future hope that we have. No death. Imagine that. Can you imagine living eternally with no fear of death, without the aging process, without the wilting process, without the perishing process? What is raised is imperishable. Hallelujah. When we read in the Bible about people being healed, what we're really seeing is the age to come being brought into now. We're seeing a little snippet of the promised future. I mean, read the miracles that Jesus did and imagine that not just the one who he's doing it to, imagine this was true for everyone, that all the blind were given sight, that all the lepers were cleansed, that all the dead were raised, that whenever there's a party that runs out of wine, there's an ample supply. That would be cool, wouldn't it? That whenever there's a group of people who need feeding, that food is there for them. Whenever there's a storm, that it's calm. The miracles of Jesus show us a glimpse of the age to come. And you know what? When we see miracles today, when we see God heal people today, when God healed my back a few years ago, that was the future coming into now. I know some of you have similar stories of God healing you, God doing miracles in your life. That is the future hope breaking into now. It gives us a taste that we can hold on to for the hope that we've got to come. What is raised is imperishable. Why? Because the Son of God perished in our stead. He tasted death for us, that he may destroy it and may destroy the devil who has power over it. Verse 43 says, our bodies are sown in dishonor and raised in glory. How many of you know that in humanity there is a dishonor because of sin? Because we have rebelled against God, we have sin, and sin is grotesque. And in sin, we just can't stand naked and unashamed before God. Adam and Eve couldn't, and none of us since have been able to do so because we're tainted, we are sown in dishonor. But we'll be raised in glory. In the resurrection to come, we will be glorious. All our sin will be completely and utterly gone. Not just in the sense that it's forgiven, but never, never, never will you sin again in that day. And neither will anyone around you. Isn't that glorious? Your resurrection body will not just have a lack of shame and dishonor. There will be a positive glory where people and angels and the creation itself will look at you as the people of God and be stunned and give praise to Jesus for what he has done in you. You'll be raised in glory, full of dignity and worth and honor and esteem as the bride of Christ. You can walk with your head held high on that day. No one will be insecure in the age to come. No one will be wondering, hey, what does everyone think of me? Because everyone will be marveling that you are the radiant bride of Christ. Isn't that incredible? You'll be raised in glory. And why can we be raised in glory? Because the Son of God became the most shameful being to have ever set foot on the earth. He carried all the sins of humanity. He became the worst of men, taking the full horror of sin upon himself. He was the murderer. He was the abuser, he was the liar, the thief, the immoral one and the hypocrite. He was all of it as he took our sins upon himself. He bore all the shame associated. He was publicly despised. He was treated as the lowest of the low. Scorn was poured upon him from people around him. Wrath was poured upon him by God. He took it all so that we can be raised in honor and glory because of him. And then verse 43, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. How many of you know you're weak? I mean, we could do a weightlifting competition and find out. Some might be weaker than others. But in this body, we're all weak, right? We can do a day's work, get to the end of it. And what do we want to do? We just want to flop on the sofa because we've hit the end. We all have that point where we've just hit the end. We're weak. What about in terms of health? We've talked about many of the ailments that we struggle with. What about kind of emotionally? Just stuff happens. And you know, actually, I'm quite weak. I've got all this going on and I feel overwhelmed. I don't know how to deal with the things that are going on. It gets on top of us. What about in our relationships? Sometimes we can be weak. Sometimes we have to check out of dealing with other people's problems because we just don't have the strength to keep pouring ourselves out. Well, spiritually, we're weak, aren't we? We might want to press in to more and more time with God, courageously growing and maturing in our walks with the Lord. And yet when life gets hard, sometimes we're just too weak to keep pushing. Life presses in. We're sown in weakness. But it says we will be raised in power. Our new resurrection body will be a body of power. The life to come will be a life where the working of the ground will not be toil, but it'll be refreshing, as it always was meant to be. Well, we will be priests and kings in the creation. We'll reign alongside Christ. Physically healthy, physically strong. Emotionally healthy, emotionally strong. Spiritually healthy, spiritually strong. Relationally healthy and relationally strong. We're sown in weakness, but we're raised in power. again, because the Son of God took our weaknesses. He took on the frailty of human flesh. He hungered and he thirsted. He was tired and exhausted. He knew emotional and spiritual turmoil. He took on weakness that we might be raised with him in power. So let's just jump down to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If all that you have, if all that we have is our weak, fallen, perishable humanity, that's not enough to inherit the kingdom. What you need is a new life. And the Holy Spirit can give you that new life today. The way someone comes into the kingdom of God is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus came into this earth. He shared our weakness. He bore our dishonor. And he perished in our place. And then he was raised again from the dead, imperishable, alive, and never to die again, resplendent in power and in glory. Because he shared our dishonor and tasted death for us, we share his glory and his resurrection life. That's the gospel message. Now, the way you get to be a part of it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He wakes you up. He takes residence inside you. He gives you a desire to repent of your sins and to follow Jesus Christ as your King. So if you're here and it's a desire that you have to turn and follow God, to be part of this hope that we're talking about, you can turn from your sin, give your life to following Jesus. And you'll find your life is, yes, it's a physical life, but it'll be way more. You'll be spiritually alive. You'll be enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. If that's all you've got, there's no hope. But for those who are living in the gospel by the Spirit of God, the kingdom belongs to you, and this hope is yours. And whether you die before Jesus returns, or whether you're still here on that day and the trumpet sounds, we will all be changed on that day. We will all be given these new, glorious, resurrected bodies. Here's the thing. Death has been served its notice. One day it will be gone for good. And on that day, what we will be saying? Verse 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's put like a song. It feels like a football chant, doesn't it? In fact, there's a songwriter down in Brighton called Simon Braden, who we're good mates with. And he wrote a song where he's kind of using this, but he turns it into a football chant. And he's like, who are you? Who are you? Oh, death, where's your sting? You're not singing anymore. It's that kind of feel, isn't it? Like death is being taunted because it's lost and Jesus has won and there's a glory and we're sharing it and it's exciting. This is a bit of a blind spot for the church in our age. I think we don't talk about the future enough. But when we get our head around the hope that we have, isn't it glorious? And doesn't it change the way we live now? Here's verse 58. Therefore, in light of all that we've said, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.